Church family, this week, we've said this quite a bit over the last few weeks, but it's finally arrived. You were all invited this Wednesday evening back to this property, this building, where we're going to engage again in God's Word and fellowship on a Wednesday weekly basis moving forward. And so I encourage you to be here. I want to be careful how I do this. This is not, thus says the Lord, you must be here on Wednesday nights or you're not spiritual. Okay? Some of you guys have heard that in past days with churches. That's not what I'm saying. But I do believe that the engagement with the God's Word and God's people, more than just this hour, will benefit us in the long haul. Now, it goes into what I didn't say. I did not say this Wednesday when you leave, you are just, I guarantee, blessing on you. Like, you're walking out and you're like, man, that was just packed and rich. It might not be. It might just be a normal Wednesday night. I think there are some times where we look for God to work in big ways. And then we just ignore all the little things. And an evening and an hour and a half or so of fellowship in God's Word is a very little thing. In my study for Zechariah for the men's this beginning of this week, I was reading Zechariah 4. And in Zechariah 4, he makes a statement about the temple that they're rebuilding. And it was way smaller than Solomon's temple. It was dinky in comparison. It makes the statement, we don't despise the small things. But sometimes it's easy to despise the small things. As we wait for God to do a big thing. Yet God works in those small things. So I encourage you through a very small thing of saying, yes, let's just make it a priority. I'm not gauging this week to week. We're just saying, this is going to be a part of our normal schedule. To come, engage in God's Word, pray with some individuals, fellowship over some food. Our kids are going to get challenged in some truths about who God is. And we take a step back in months, not just a week, in months, we say, yes, there was benefit there. It's strengthened relationships that have encouraged me. And so if a dinner helps you, 5:45, be here. Dinner is provided. We'll probably put a box at the end of the line. If you want to put a dollar in to offset some of the cost over the weeks, you're welcome to. No one's looking at you whether you're going to do it or not. You can come every week and not do that and not feel at all guilty. But if that helps you from coming from work or not having to cook for the kids that night, be here at 5:45-ish, and then at 6:15 we'll begin. It's a school night. It's a work night. We will wrap up 7:15 and get you back out to go through the rest of your week. All right? Have I made it at least clear my heart behind this? That's all I'm going to do. Okay. Let's see what God's Word has for us today. And by saying that, I'm actually saying, let's see how God is going to speak to us today. And that is through Hebrews chapter number 12, verse number 18. How is God going to speak to us today? Let's listen to God's Word. For you have not come to what may be touched, a blazing fire and darkness and gloom and a tempest, and the sound of a trumpet and a voice whose words made the hearers beg that no further messages be spoken to them. For they could not endure the order that was given. If even a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned. Indeed, so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I tremble with fear. But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to the innumerable angels and festival gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks better word than the blood of Abel. All right. I heard some snickers like, what is this? These are passages that make me thankful that we've made it a habit to walk through passages of the Bible verse by verse. Because if we did not have that habit, I guarantee you this is not a passage we would pick. Like if I had the habit of each Sunday just coming up and saying, let me preach one of my favorite verses. And we would preach the John 3:16s and the Romans 3:23s and the things that we're already familiar with. We would avoid passages like this. Because these are passages, when you read your own Bible reading, you get here and you're like, that's God's word, but I'm not sure what's going on there, so let's just keep on going. And in doing that, or in doing a preaching schedule where we just kind of hit the high points, we would do ourselves a disservice. And we miss some beautiful truths in God's word about who our God is. See, what our passage does this morning is it takes us to two mountains as an illustration. It takes us back in time to Mount Sinai with the giving of the law to Israel on one side. And then on the other side, it takes us to Mount Zion through Jesus Christ. You remember as a kid, you remember those coloring pages where you colored, but then you had to try to spot the differences and circle the differences between the two pictures? Last year, I helped first, second, third grade Sunday school class. And so every maybe 3 weeks or so, the coloring pages were one of those pictures where you had to spot the differences and the kids would circle the differences as they kind of reviewed the lesson. Now, usually with those pictures, they wanted the differences to be somewhat hard to keep the kids entertained. So like, you know, just stare for a few minutes and then all of a sudden you realize, oh yeah, that guy has a black hat there and over there he has a plaid hat and you got the difference. Mount Zion and Mount Sinai, we don't have to stand back and scratch our heads and say, how are these two different? The difference is obvious right away. You have one mountain and it's described as a mountain with blazing fire, darkness, gloom. Doesn't use the word doom, but we could put it in there. Doom, tempest, ominous, fearful. And within the next phrase, we get a completely different mountain. There's angels and they're celebrating. They're throwing a party. There's a whole assembly of individuals praising God. There's righteousness. There's Jesus Christ. I mean, the difference is we're just circling things left and right without even trying to spot the differences. They are completely different, and that is on purpose. It's on purpose because he's writing to a group of people that because of the struggles they're going through in life are genuinely thinking about turning their back on Jesus Christ and walking away. In fact, where they're thinking about turning back to, they're a bunch of Jews. They're thinking about going back to Jewish customs, Jewish traditions, Jewish laws. They're thinking, this Jesus thing hasn't really helped me out. So why not go back to the Judaism that I knew? It can't be that different. And he says, whoa, wait a minute. Let me remind you how better it is with Jesus Christ. Let me paint a picture. You remember what Mount Sinai was like? You want to go back to that? See what we have in Jesus. Now, this is not where you and I are. I don't think the vast majority of you, if not all of you, when times get tough, you begin to think, you know what? I'd rather be a practicing Jew. I don't want to eat pork anymore. I'd rather not do anything on Saturdays. I want to go back to the Old Testament law. Okay, I don't think that's your temptation. But I do think we have some temptations in us like them. When times do get tough, there is a temptation to turn from Jesus Christ in our thinking. And we may not go back to Mount Sinai, but we set up our own little Sinais over and over again in our life. With our laws and our practices and how we want to build our life. Without even realizing that we go down the same road of temptation that these individuals faced between these two mountains. So this morning we have a passage that gives us two mountains. And from these two mountains, I want to just draw out four truths for us. We have a mountain, Mount Sinai. What is described in verses number 18 and number 19 takes us back to the book of Exodus, where God's presence came to rest on Mount Sinai. And he gave Israel the Ten Commandments. He gave Israel the law, more than just Ten Commandments. And everything on that mountain is consumed with the glory and the presence of God in that moment. And so that's why you have the description you have. It's blazing fire, it's darkness, it's gloom, it's a tempest. I mean, put that all together and Put that all together and you're not left with this image of this pretty picture where you want to get a postcard of it and send it to your friends. Like, man, you will not see what I'm looking at here. I mean, the picture of blazing fire, darkness, gloom, and tempest, it sounds more like what I've seen in Star Wars when they're showing the dark side on some of the planets with volcanic eruptions going all over the places. It's not desirable. It is fear-inducing. Can you put yourself there for a few minutes? Imagine what it would look like or feel like to step out of your tent. That's where you're living. You're in a tent. Everybody else around you is in a tent. And you step out of a tent one morning. And you've already seen this mountain, but now this mountain looks way different. It's daytime, and yet it's completely dark outside now. You got to hold on to the tent stake because the ground keeps on shaking underneath you. It's just this constant tremor going on. The only thing that lights up the sky are the lightning bolts just shooting out of the mountaintop. The only reason you can actually see what's going on is those shots of lightning, and then the mountaintop is just ablaze. You can feel the heat even though you are hundreds of feet away, yards away, not miles away. You don't need to tell your kids not to go towards the mountain. Your kids are hiding in the tent. In fact, you're looking at your littlest one, and they're shaking so much, you are assured that they're going to have nightmares for the next months because of what you're seeing right now. This is the imagery on purpose at this moment for these individuals to communicate a very simple truth. That is God. He is holy. He is powerful. He is glorious. And by communicating God's power and God's holiness and God's glory, they are also communicating you can't come to God. You're separate. I mean, if you go through the passage, it references it. They're faced with this sound of trumpets, not just some bright celebration cheer. This is ominous noise. It fits the scene. They tremble in this. Let me read the passage in verse number 19. They beg that no further messages be given. They don't want to hear from this God. In fact, if you're reading Exodus, they actually plead with Moses, Moses, would you actually go here? Would you bring it back? Because we'd rather not hear from this God directly. Maybe you can soften it a little bit when you come back down and tell us what's going on. All of this is communicated in no uncertain terms. You cannot approach God. Don't come close. In fact, that's what the law states, verse number 20. They could not endure the order that was given. If even an animal touches the mountain, it should be stoned. If you read Exodus, it would be more expansive. It includes people. People and animals don't get to touch the mountain. And I think what they're doing in Hebrews, by just mentioning animals, is they're saying, let's just go to the most extreme case. If an animal who doesn't even know what they're doing is just eating some tufts of grass and eats another tufts of grass and gets a little closer to the mountain and then sees this really good tuft of grass over there, but it's on the mountain and he just kind of wanders over and starts eating that tuft of grass, that animal needs to die now. And in fact, if you even look at how the animal is supposed to die, it communicates the separation. You don't drag the animal back into the camp and now kill the animal by touching the animal. You take some stones and you lob some stones at the animal and crush it. Without even touching it. You can't even touch what has touched the mountain. Everything about this is communicating, here is God. He is glorious. He is powerful. He is holy. He is separate from you. You cannot come. There's no way up. And so they're afraid. And it's not just us in the tents. Moses is afraid. Verse 21, indeed, so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I tremble with fear. That's Moses who's already talked to God with a burning bush. That's Moses who has walked into Pharaoh's throne room and demanded that he let God's people go. And now this Moses, who is by God's work through him, parted the Red Seas, seen Pharaoh's army destroyed, seen God's death angel go throughout Egypt, seen miracle after miracle happen, is now afraid of this God. I don't know if this happens, but I mean, he's the leader, and the people say, why don't you go up and talk to God? There's part of me that feels bad for Moses right now. He's afraid. All of this moves me to my first truth. You will not find an attainable path to God on Mount Sinai. You won't find a way up to God. All the signs around the mountain made sure the people knew God is holy, he is sinless, and you are not, so you cannot approach God. There was no attainable path to a relationship with God on Mount Sinai. See, Mount Sinai did a good job with something. It did a good job showing who God is and his power and his holiness. I mean, you want an object lesson of powerful God? Put a lawn chair down outside of Mount Sinai and take a look for a while. And just stare at the lightning and the thunder. Feel the rumble on the ground. And just pause and contemplate the power of God. Mount Sinai did a wonderful job of that. You want a good illustration that God is holy and judging? Just stand there for a while and see the animals stoned to death and the noises they make just because they came and touched the mountain that God was on. Some of you, there are some people who need to hear about God's power and God's holiness. Some need to stand at the foot of Mount Sinai and no longer rationalize in their minds why they're a good person. Do you realize how hard it is to rationalize I'm not that bad on the bottom of Mount Sinai? There are some people need to stare at Mount Sinai. And after staring at Mount Sinai, try to tell themselves, I'm sure that God will overlook my wrongs. They're not that big of a deal anyway. Try saying that to a mountain that's on fire. Some people need to face the commands that came down from that mountain and face the reality that there is no way that they could ever meet God's commands perfectly. And therefore, at Mount Sinai, they are condemned as guilty before God. Mount Sinai does a wonderful job of showing God's power, God's glory, God's holiness. It shows a God who is great. But there is no attainable way to God on Mount Sinai. I mean, the path that is presented is, here's all my commands. Do them. Obey these. Do these perfectly. And there were individuals who tried really hard. I'll just put it, they tried way better than you and me. There are people who were convinced that they got it. They checked every one of the boxes of every one of the commands. They felt like they made it to the mountaintop of Mount Sinai. And then along comes Jesus and says, guys, you've been setting the bar way too low here with God's commands. Like, you're just worried if you do the outward act. You've missed this. If you're committing the sins in your heart already, you're guilty of that sin and that sin and that sin. You've broken these commands already multiple times. But just because you've kept the outside clean and looking good, you're convinced that you've made it to the mountaintop. And Jesus says, you're not even close yet. You failed miserably. No amount of spiritual tax, no moral living, no rule following, no offering giving, no religious ceremony attending, no baptism performing will ever get you up the mountain of Mount Sinai. Because God's law on Mount Sinai does not require a good effort or simply a passing grade. It demands perfection. And we are not perfect. Try all you want. You will not find a way to God on Mount Sinai. This is the warning he's giving to these individuals. You want to turn your back upon Jesus Christ, your only option is to go back to Mount Sinai. It's not going to work. And over again, individuals convince themselves that there is some way that they possibly could work their way, attain their way, be spiritual enough to get to God. And that's only one of the mountains. Luckily, there's two mountains in our passage. Because Mount Sinai is not going to work for us. And so then God gives us Mount Zion. Verse 22, but you have come to Mount Zion. Christians, right there, you just need to breathe a sigh of relief. Like, amen. Now, Mount Zion, the literal Mount Zion, was a hill that Jerusalem was built on. But this is not what this passage is talking about. It's not talking about, let's go on a trip to Jerusalem, and let's go to the top mountaintop on top of Jerusalem, the city in Israel, and let's pray and be close to God. And in fact, this is why, if you go back to verse number 18, it starts by talking about Mount Sinai is a mountain that we can touch. Now, you read the description, you don't want to touch it. But he's just saying it's a physical mountain. There's a real mountain there. You could have touched it. But then you get to Mount Zion and he's saying, wait a minute. Now we're talking about something that's not physical. We're talking about something that's spiritual. This is the city of the living God. This is heavenly Jerusalem. He's like, here's another mountain. It is heaven. And then he gives us a statement. And he's confident here. But you have come to Mount Zion. Now, let's do a little bit of grammar. Some of you guys got scared. You're like, no, let's not do any grammar. Just a little bit of grammar. Okay, a little bit of grammar. You have come to Mount Zion. What tense is that in? It's past tense. So let's just do a little, let's test this out. Look around right now. Does it look like we're in Mount Zion? Anybody? No. I don't want to be mean to you, but what I'm seeing right now doesn't look like Mount Zion. There's too many hurts we prayed about to be in Mount Zion. There are too many people not here today to be in Mount Zion. There are too many emotional weights we walked into saying, God, I don't know how much longer to be in Mount Zion. We're not there. Yet verse 22 says we've already come. And this is the beauty of this passage we're going to unpack in just a second. He's saying, Christian, you're already there. It's guaranteed. But I want to ask a question before that. How? How did we get there? How do we get to that mountaintop? And the passage, I don't think, gives us just a laid out explaining answer. But I'll give you the simple answer. If you went back just a few chapters to Hebrews chapter number 7, verse 25. Consequently, he, that's Jesus, is able to save to the uttermost those who would draw near to God. And here's your key phrase. Through him. I get to Mount Zion. I get to God. I get to be in God's city through Jesus Christ. If I go back to Mount Sinai, I'm going to get those two confused. I know several times here. You know which ones I'm talking about. If I get back to Mount Sinai with the law and I'm faced with all the commands in order to be perfect before a holy God who's perfect, and I'm going to say, I can't do this. Therefore, Mount Sinai says you are guilty before God. Think about the punishment that that holds. If the punishment for touching the mountain that God is on in your sin is to be stoned. That's just touching the mountain that God's on. How much more of a punishment do you think is warranted for the individual who rejects God and attempts it on their own? I don't have to give you the answer, but I'm just saying, logically, we have a more dire punishment coming. So how do I face Mount Sinai with all the commands and saying, there's no way that I could ever do this? Find a way to God. I only come to God then through Jesus Christ. And so see, here's the beauty of it. God then, on top of all mountain in heaven, sends his son down, Jesus Christ, who then perfectly obeys every single command and law. He never sins. If you want to keep the picture going, he makes his way up to the mountain. He checks every box off. He's perfect. And we shouldn't be surprised. He's God. And yet here is Jesus Christ at the end of his life, and he dies. He's not just stoned. He's killed on a cross. The one person who did not deserve to be punished is punished. Look down to verse number 24. And to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks better than the blood of Abel. Abel's blood cried out to God for vengeance. Jesus' blood covers the sin. He's the mediator between God and man. I do not need anybody else to mediate between me and God. You don't. I know I'm a pastor. Some of you guys come back from a history of priests. Do not treat me like your priest, just in a Christianized way. You don't need me to pray for you any more than what you can pray to God, because you have Jesus Christ. I don't need Jesus Christ's mom to mediate for me. I have him. And it is his payment for my sin through his blood shed to pay the penalty, so that he could give me all the righteousness that he already earned. All the rule following, all the command obeying, all the sinlessness. He can say, okay, I'll pay the penalty for your sin. You take my righteousness for my sinlessness. How do I get to Mount Sinai? I get to Mount Sinai only through Jesus Christ, through repentant faith in his payment alone that would make payment for my sin and nothing else. No list of things that I think I've accomplished plus Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ alone. If that is true of you, then look at what Mount Zion is for you. I'll say it this way, I've already been hitting the truth. The only way you get to God's Mount Zion is through Jesus Christ. But then look at what Mount Zion is for us. There are innumerable angels and festal gatherings. Okay, that was verse 22. One phrase in, let's just agree, this is sounding a whole lot better than Mount Sinai already, right? I mean, the first one we got was blazing fire, and now we got a whole bunch of angels celebrating something. Already we are doing better. Festal celebrations is taking an Old Testament term that Israelites would do in their celebrations of their worship to God. So instead of now a bunch of sinful Israelites celebrating God imperfectly, we see heaven, Mount Zion, inhabited by an innumerable, who knows how many angels, praising God. I knowingly have not seen any angels in my life. So I have a hard time comprehending what this looks like. But if we just use an ounce of our imagination, can we agree that this is a glorious picture? This week my son, my littlest son, he gave me permission to share this so I can actually show it who's credited to this one, gave me a card. It's a really great card. It's a pop-up card. On the outside there's a whole bunch of M's. In blue, if you're not sure what that goes for, that's Michigan, okay, University of Michigan. Whole bunch of M's, blue. I've trained him right, he's only 5. But then when you open it up, it is a whole bunch of yellow scribbles. That's all it is. And so as a dad, you always want to know what the picture is before they have to tell you it. Because if you have to tell you what it is, you're just like, I feel bad. And so I open the picture up, like, wow, this is really neat. It's a pop-up card. And then I long pause, like, I don't know what yellow scribbles are. I'm kind of thrown off by the whole Michigan thing. I'm not getting it. And then Lincoln tells me, he drew a picture of heaven. And in his imagination, it's just yellow scribbles. And I love it. At 5, he all understands the concept that heaven is glorious. He's not seen an angel. Doesn't know what it looks like. But he has a concept that it's not what this world's like. It's more glorious than what I see right now. I'm one phrase in. I mean, this is the limit of my imagination. I'm picturing a whole bunch of yellow. But it's not just a bunch of angels there praising God. The next phrase gives me so much comfort. And to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven. Pop quiz. You ready? Pop quiz. Who is that? I see a couple smiles of people like, I like that phrase. And I can see a couple people like, that's me, right? Yes, that's you. It is the assembly. It is the congregation. It is the church of Jesus Christ. All brought together. And I love this phrase. Who are enrolled in heaven. They're signed up for it already. And they're praising God. It is the assembly of the firstborn. That firstborn is really special for us because it's not just here you are, you assembly, you congregation, all the believers of Jesus Christ now are in heaven. It is the reward that we receive. We're the firstborn. Now we don't do this in our culture anymore. I mean, usually we're trying to be a little more fair. I have 4 kids, we kind of evenly, here's the inheritance. All 4 of you get something if I have anything left over when I'm done. And we kind of spread it out evenly here. Their culture, firstborn, carries the family wealth, carries the family name. If you're seventh born, like, I hope you're smart because you're not getting anything from dad when he dies, okay? What inheritance do you get when you get to heaven? You get the firstborn inheritance. But you're like, wait a minute here. Like, I'm not the firstborn. Jesus Christ is the firstborn. I'm in Jesus Christ. I get Jesus Christ's inheritance. When you get to heaven, Christian, I know some of us talk like we get to heaven in the skin of our teeth. No, I get heaven with righteousness to spare. Because it's Jesus Christ righteousness. And it's not like when I get to heaven, I get the back shack behind the dumpster pile. I am an inheritance of Jesus Christ's inheritance. Mount Zion. Angels, you and me, Christian, inheritance. Are things looking up? Other people are there too. You have God the judge is mentioned. I don't think it's surprising that God's mentioned in being in God's city, right? We're kind of expected that one, right? God's there. We got it. It is somewhat surprising for me that it's mentioned, of all things he can mention, like, why does he mention, like, God the loving? I mean, that God the glorious, God the radiant. Like, yes, let's keep the picture going. Of all things he mentions, it's God the judge. And there's part of me when I first read it, it's like, that judge part, probably it should go back to Mount Sinai. I mean, that's the law part. And yet it is God the judge that vindicates me, the Christian. It is God the judge who says, I've already judged every one of your sins through Jesus Christ. So I don't fear approaching God the judge because God the judge has already declared me innocent. It is a welcoming thing now to meet God the judge. Because my sin's paid for. And then complete the picture you have, the spirits who are made perfect. I think it's a reference now to Old Testament saints. If you read the end of Hebrews 11, it actually talks about already to be made perfect is the last phrase of Hebrews 11, verse number 40. Referencing completion. Now here, these are the saints who've been made perfect through Jesus Christ. So you have two mountains. Mount Sinai in the law. And Mount Zion through Jesus Christ's payment for sin. And the obvious truths are right there already that I've given you. You will not find an attainable path to God through Mount Sinai. You can join the millions of people who have tried. Let me just warn you, it will not work. And God is too holy for it to work. God is too just for it to work. The only way you can get to God's Mount Zion is through Jesus Christ. The only way you get to God's heaven, eternity with Him, is through Jesus Christ. But I think we take a step back from these two mountains, and really what their temptation was that they're going through right now, I think it leads me to another truth statement. If you are in Mount Zion, Christian, don't try to live like you're working your way up Mount Sinai. Yeah, we try to do this. We are individuals saved by grace, and we'll sing Amazing Grace in a minute, and then somehow in our thinking think that we're living according to the law to make God happy with us this week. We're not tempted to go back to all the Old Testament laws, like you still like your pork pulled with barbecue sauce on it, really good. And I'm sure you didn't count how many steps you took on Saturday yesterday. We don't want to go back to all the laws, but there is a part of our life that is so easy for us to create our own little Mount Sinai. And we'll take our Mount Sinai, we'll make it up with our own commands, we'll take it from God's commands, we'll take it from our preferences, our Christian liberties, our conscience issues, and we'll roll this up together into some sort of concept of what it means for me to be right with God. And we'll try to boil it down to, like, if I do these six things, if I do these 60 things, and for some of you, it's like, if I do these 600 things, then God will be happy with me, and I'll be closer to God. Do you see a problem with the thinking? I cannot get closer to God than Jesus Christ already made me. I cannot get more of God's righteousness than Jesus Christ's. It is so easy, though, for us Christians to be saved through Jesus Christ's blood, Mount Sinai, and live the legalistic weight of still attempting to please God through our own flesh, like we live on Mount Sinai. I'm good with God today because I'm here. Whew. Check a couple points off for me, and I did a few spiritual things this week, so God must be happy with me. And we sink into this life concept that I have to earn God's favor today. How can you tell if you're slipping into a work-up Mount Sinai view of life instead of through Jesus Christ? This isn't exhaustive. I'm going to actually read. I just listed out like nine things, like litmus tests for us. Have we slipped into a legalistic works growth in my life? How can I tell if I'm there? If I'm thinking through the law instead of through grace? One, if though I'm saved by grace, I still feel rejected by God and guilty before Him. Christian, I should not feel rejected by God. I'm in Jesus Christ. Can God reject His own Son? I see two heads nod. No. I'm hoping we're all. No. So if He can't reject His own Son, can God reject me? No. Yet so easily, if I slip into thinking Mount Sinai-like Christianity, then I will feel like I'm rejected by God. How can I tell if I'm slipping into this kind of a thinking? You condemn others who don't obey your rules of spirituality as being unspiritual and not as good as you. How do I know this is Mount Sinai? Because I'm Mount Zion, the only reason I'm in Mount Zion is because of the grace of God in my life. It is Paul who says, by the grace of God, I am what I am. So when I look at my life and I say, this is God's grace working in my life, and I see somebody else's life who doesn't have the same standards as I do, I say, well, God, thanks for the grace in their life. Mount Sinai, though, says, look what I've accomplished. Pat me on the back. Give me a super gold spiritual star. And let me shake my head at them because, oh my word, you will not believe what they did this week. And I'm showing how much I still live as a Christian on Mount Sinai. How do I know if I'm living as a Christian on Mount Sinai? I treat the Bible as an instruction manual with a list of rules. Instead of God's loving message about his son for you. I think some of us don't actually enjoy going to God's word because we view it wrongly. We view it like facts, rules that we'll never attain to. Instead of seeing it as here's God's revelation to tell you about my son and how much I love you. How are you going to have a relationship with me? How do you know you're a Christian on Mount Sinai? Living like you're on Mount Sinai? You think the solution to your guilt is doing more for God. Some of you guys grew up this way. You go to the priest, you've done a whole bunch of bad things that week, and then you get a, okay, well, this is how you can make it up. Okay. And you go light some candles or you do some whatever things, and you make it up so you don't feel guilty anymore. What is the solution to any guilt that I feel? It's the gospel of Jesus Christ who already paid for my sin. I come confidently, not because of what I have or have not done. I come confidently because of Jesus Christ. How do I know if I'm like a Christian living like I'm on Mount Sinai? You emphasize your personal standards that you excel in and not God's command for holiness. Let's focus on what I do good because then that will make you feel better. Not actually on what God calls me to be. How do I know if I'm a Christian living like I'm on Mount Sinai? You focus more on tasks you need to do religiously than to focus on the work that Jesus has already accomplished for you eternally. How do I know if I'm a Christian living like I'm on Mount Sinai? You approach service to God out of duty and not out of delight. Duty says, I have to do this. Delight is amazed with what God's already done for me and I want to do it now. How do I know if I'm a Christian living like I'm still on Mount Sinai? Your response to God is fear like those who lived around Mount Sinai and not worship like those who are already in Mount Zion. I'm afraid to come to God. How do I know if I'm a Christian living like I'm on Mount Sinai? You view your spiritual growth as if it's all up to you, not the gracious work of the gospel through Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit. You see what I mean when I say, guys, we are Christians in Mount Zion, saved by grace, but so often there is so much of our thinking that is still Mount Sinai-like living. And it shows up in our life, and it shows up in our distance to God and our lack of fellowship with him, and it shows up in our judgmentalism, and it shows up in our depression and our regret and our spiritual apathy. But you have come to Mount Zion through Jesus Christ, and it's already guaranteed, and it is locked in heaven. Your standing with God can't be changed. I'm amazed how much I preach to a group of people, you and me alike, that we believe in eternal assurance of our salvation. We can't lose it. But we're not really convinced that we have eternal standing with God. We can't lose that. Two mountains. I said four truths, so I need one more. If you are in Jesus, you are guaranteed Mount Zion. So be assured of it. Look forward to it. Verse 22, but you have come to Mount Zion. You're already there. You're like, no, I'm not. In Jesus Christ, theologically, you're already there. Like it's guaranteed. Then one of the next phrases he gets to. And to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled. Like you're already signed up. The name's already down. You don't get checked off. You're there. When I travel, I'm a planner. So I book my hotel stays out well in advance. I book my Airbnbs well in advance. And I don't think there's ever a hotel that I don't walk into that I've had this reservation made for months on end. that there is something in the back of my mind thinking, you know what, I bet they lost my reservation. I bet I'm going to get in there, I'm going to say Luke Love, and they're going to look at me like, I don't recognize that name. There's part of me, like, I have my flights booked, and there's part of me that I feel like I'm going to get up to the counter and be like, yeah, we actually don't have your seat anymore. Because, I mean, it happens. You book your rental car, and you get up, and they're like, yeah, we do see your reservation, but you know what? Somebody got here first. So we gave them the car. You're like, how does that work? It was my reservation. It's my car. It's my seat in the flight. It was my hotel room. And because of way we do business, because of human error, because of some computer glitches, because of my maybe fault of booking the wrong hotel and then traveling to the hotel I thought I booked and my hotel reservation somewhere else, there's always a little bit of my mind when I come up and I'm like, I know I have a reservation, but I'm not 100% sure we're actually staying here tonight. I mean, most times, I don't tell my family this, but I'm already kind of looking at a backup plan. Like, okay, I saw that hotel back there in that exit. Maybe they have openings. Maybe we can get the next flight out over here. I'm hedging my bets on this one. Christian, my reservation for heaven cannot be lost. The names can't be lost in a shuffle. My little paper registration gets stuck to the bottom of the page stack. My spot in God's heavenly city can't be given to somebody else. Someone beat me to it. Yeah, we had your reservation, but you took too long. Tough luck. I can't lose it. You are guaranteed, if you are in Jesus Christ, heaven. It is your future. It is your home. Now, it's hard to look forward to a home we've never been to. I mean, we're left picturing things like this. But Christian, this is my future. And nothing that I do this week or I don't do this week will change this being my future. Because this is not about what I've accomplished. The only reason I am guaranteed this, I'm already enrolled in this, is because of Jesus Christ's righteousness for me. He did it. I'm guaranteed this home. Realize what confidence I have this week, what assurance I have this week, what thankfulness I should have this week because I am guaranteed this. Mount Sinai left me with no hope. Jesus Christ, though, gets me to God. These words, I've mostly seen them attributed to John Bunyan. But there's some other people who've claimed these words too. Run, John, run, the law commands, but gives us neither feet nor hands. Far better news the gospel brings. It bids us fly and then gives us wings. Mount Sinai tells me do this and this, but it gives me no ability to actually do them, and therefore it condemns. The gospel, though, brings hope. It commands me to fly and then gives me wings to remake it to our home. Two mountains. Christian, there's a mountain you're already guaranteed for, and we can praise God for that. Let's pray. And so, Father God, we say thank you for your word. Father, I pray we do not today worship you like we're still on the bottom of Mount Sinai. Fearful, trembling, in our own pride, trying to make it to you. I pray we worship you as individuals confident of what Jesus Christ has already done for us. What home he's already given to us. Those gathered today, I pray what I've already preached about being in Jesus Christ in heaven is true of your life. If it's not, like you're already saying it's not, Pastor, I know it's not. I've warned. Let me invite you to the only way you can be in God's heaven, and that is Jesus Christ's righteousness. His payment for sin. I invite you to see that payment, to turn from your sin and to trust, have faith in that payment as your only hope. It's the only way up. Christian, can we contemplate this for just another second? We can amen the gospel and so easily live like we're still on Mount Sinai. Are you actually living in light of Christ's righteousness, not your own? Serving in light of it, loving in light of it. Father, would you take your word? Would you work in our lives today? In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.